This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Tonight, we are in Genesis chapter number 16. Last week, we saw in Genesis 15, God reconfirming the Abrahamic covenant, and in specific, the Palestinian covenant portion of that, a promise that God made to Abram. And not only did he reconfirm that he was going to give to Abram and to his seed the land there that we today call Israel, but we saw that the boundaries that he laid out in Genesis 15 are far beyond the boundaries of which the state of Israel and the kingdom of Israel have ever been. There has never yet been a time when Israel possessed all of the land that God promised to Israel, to Abram's seed. In the Bible we saw last week, it stretches all the way from the great river of Egypt, which is the Nile River, to the great Euphrates River, and all of that in between. Even at the height of the kingdom of Israel under David and Solomon, Israel never possessed all of that land. So we've not yet seen them possess all the land God's promised to them. And yet we know that just as with every other promise in this book, God is going to keep his promises. God is a promise keeper, and the day is still coming, though it's yet in the future, when one day Israel will possess all of that land. I strongly suspect that will be during the millennial reign of Christ, when Jesus literally, physically, visibly sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem and rules the earth from Israel. But I think at that time, Israel is going to possess all of that land God promised to the seed of Abram. It will all be theirs. We also saw, and we did a reenactment right here in this middle aisle, of the interesting way that God confirmed this covenant with Abram. And we talked about how the bodies of the animals were laid out and what God did and what Abram didn't do. We saw all of that. I remember the first time I had one of my teachers in Bible college explain all of that and what happened that night between God and Abram. It was a very eye-opening experience. But anyway, if you weren't able to be with us, that was recorded. It's on the church website. You can go and click on the link for Genesis Bible study, and you can listen to last Sunday's Bible study if you didn't get to be here with us. Tonight, though, we're still in the life of Abram. We're going to see yet one more time where Abram, well, he makes a mistake. He tries to do things his way instead of God's way. And as a result, it creates yet another problem in his own life. Isn't that true of all of us, though? We're our own worst enemies sometimes. We're the ones responsible for messing things up in our own lives sometimes. It's not always that way, but I know in my own life, sometimes it's that way. Seems like Abram was just like we are. And tonight, we're going to see where he, yet again, he messes things up a bit. And it's just a reminder that that covenant God made with him was an unconditional covenant. God said, I'm going to do these things. Had it been left up to Abram to be faithful and keep all that he was supposed to do, he already would have blown it down in Egypt. We saw that. We're going to see another instance tonight where he would have blown it again, and we, as much as he and his seed, would all be the worse off for it. But prayerfully, thankfully, this was an unconditional covenant God had made with him. So let's look now at Genesis 16, beginning in verse 1. It says, Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Now, an handmaid was just exactly what it says. She was a maid that waited on her mistress hand and foot. Whatever she needed done, that's what the handmaid did. This was one of many servants that Abram and Sarai had. We saw that Abram had over 300 men servants that went to war with him to recover Lot just a couple of chapters back. So if he had 300 plus men servants. He probably had about that many maid servants as well. But here is one that is, apparently she lives very close to them. She is Sarai's personal handmaid. She's an Egyptian. Her name is Hagar. Verse 2 says, "And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai." So we already know that God has told Abram that he's going to make of him a great nation, and that his seed will be as the multitude of the stars, we saw last week when God reconfirmed the covenant. Well, Sarai knows that this is the promise God has made to her husband, and yet she's barren. She's still barren after all these years. She's now close to 80 years of age, well past the childbearing years, as nature normally runs its course. And she says, "Listen, I know that you are supposed to have children. I'm barren. The Lord has closed up my womb for whatever reason. I'm not able to have children. So in order for you to have children, I want you to take my handmaid, marry her," basically is what Sarai says, "and raise up seed for me through my handmaid." So Sarai was basically saying something that would have been the custom of that particular part of the world in that time, that any children produced from the union would still be counted as her child because it was her handmaid that begot the child. And so that's Sarai's suggestion. We don't see here in Scripture that it was Abram's suggestion. It was Sarai's suggestion that he do so. But did Abram have to go along with the suggestion? No. Whose final decision was it? It was Abram's final decision. So here we see verse number 3, or the end of verse 2. "And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai." That is, he went along with it. You could say he gave in, but he went along with it. It was his choice to go along with it. "And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes." So you'll remember we talked about a fellow who had been born into the servants of Abram last week. His name was Eleazar of Damascus. That's who Abram expected was going to be his heir to all that he had when he died, was this servant. Apparently, that was the male servant in line to be Abram's heir. Well, Hagar is the closest servant that Sarai has. She gives Abram Hagar and says, "Listen, marry her, raise up children for me to have seed in my name through her." But the only problem is when Hagar ends up becoming with child, her whole demeanor changed, her attitude towards her mistress changed, and all of a sudden Hagar, realizing that she now was giving Abram something that Sarai had been unable to give him for all those years, the Bible tells us that she began to despise Sarai. So she looked at herself as being better than her own mistress, who was still in charge of her, was still her mistress over her in authority, though they were both now legally married to Abram, and she was about to have his child. She despised Sarai. Now, all of a sudden, Sarai is about to have some second thoughts, too, because of what happened. "And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee." In other words, I made a mistake, and now it's on you, and you've got to fix this. She said, "I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. So Sarai said to Abram, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have done this, but I did it. Now, unfortunately, it's in your lap, and you're the one that has to fix this. She now despises me, even though I gave her to you to marry to conceive a child. Now you got to fix this. Now you've got to deal with this. She said, the Lord judge between me and thee. She said, Abram, you know why I did it. You know my motives. And now I'm coming to you because you need to fix this. She was acknowledging she couldn't fix it. He had the authority. He was the one that had to fix it. Verse 6, look at his response. But Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. So Abram said, listen, she's still your servant. You deal with it however you want to. This was kind of Abram passing the buck. But in this case, he's passing the buck back to the person who made the suggestion in the first place. And he basically said, listen, I understand I can deal with it. I have the authority to deal with it, but I'm not going to deal with it. You created the situation. You decide how you want to deal with it. She's your maid. You deal with it however you see fit. And the Bible says Sarai's way of dealing with it was to deal harshly with Hagar. Now, certainly, Hagar was at fault because she had despised Sarai. She was thumbing it in her nose, so to speak. She was rubbing it in. She was lording it over Sarai, very obviously, that she had conceived and was with child, and Sarai could not. So Hagar certainly was at fault in her response to Sarai in the middle of all this. But Sarai is, now she's dealing harshly with Hagar because of it. The Bible says, because she dealt harshly with her, Sarai fled. She just up and left and took off out into the desert. Verse 7, and the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. Now, where Shur is, it's on the way back to Egypt. This woman apparently was going to try to make it through the desert back to her homeland, back to Egypt. That's where she took off. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I fled from the face of my mistress, Sarai. Now, this says the angel of the Lord. This is a phrase that we're going to encounter over and over in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Genesis. The angel of the Lord. Now, I actually spent several hours just this week doing nothing but reading on that phrase, the angel of the Lord. Angel literally means messenger. It's the same in Hebrew that it is in Greek. The word literally means a messenger. And in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, it sometimes is used for angelic messengers, what we think of, angelic beings. Sometimes it's used as human messengers because a prophet or a preacher is still a messenger of the Lord. But this unique phrase is also used throughout the Old Testament to refer not just to an angel and not just to prophets and preachers, but it is also sometimes referring to the Lord Himself as His own messenger. It literally is messenger of Yahweh. In the Hebrew language, there are no vowels the way we think of words having vowels. They're kind of understood to be between the consonants. And you kind of fill them in where they're supposed to be as you're reading along. This name, this phrase, angel of the Lord, literally means messenger of Yahweh. But this is one of the instances in the book of Genesis where the translators of our King James Bible have followed in suit with the traditional interpretation of the Jewish rabbis for 1,000 years before the King James Bible was translated. in understanding that this was not just an angel, a messenger from Yahweh, but is actually Yahweh himself serving as his own messenger. The way that our King James translators have identified for us that this is not just an angel, but the angel of the Lord, is that word "the," that definite article that is put in our English Bibles, the angel of the Lord. So in your Bible, in the book of Genesis, when we see the angel of the Lord, it's different than an angel of the Lord. An angel of the Lord could have been any one of the myriads of angels that God has created. But when you see in the book of Genesis, the angel of the Lord, this is the same thing that we, I believe, saw with the king and high priest of Salem that Abram's already met. It's the same thing we're going to see several other times in Abram's story and in the story of Jacob and others. The angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. It's Jesus appearing with the form of a man before he was ever born in Bethlehem, which won't be for about 1,900 years after this, almost 2,000 years before he'll be born and laid in the manger in Bethlehem. So Jesus appearing in the form of a man, this is God appearing and speaking and delivering his own message to whomever he's speaking. So keep that in mind as we go throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. When you see the angel of the Lord, it is, I think, in every case, and we'll look at it case by case as it comes up, not just an angel, but God himself who appears. In this case, not appearing to Abram, but appearing to the handmaiden Hagar. It says, the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, verse 8, whence camest thou and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. It appears that Jesus appeared to Hagar. I know we oftentimes, as we read the book of Genesis, we even if we get to the point of understanding and accepting that, yes, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, God appeared personally to Abram, Moses, you know, those people. That's not too hard for us to believe, but here he is appearing to a woman who is not a Jew at all. She's actually an Egyptian, and she's a handmaiden. Probably the least likely person in the story of Abram for the angel of the Lord to appear, and yet here he does. I think that ought to remind us that it doesn't matter who we are, what station in life we are, God cares about each person individually. And one of the things I have tried to remind myself of as a pastor and as a father over the years is that sometimes when we're asking God to intervene in a particular situation that we are either involved in or tangentially involved in, we want God to work it out a certain way because we're looking at it from our vantage point. But not only does God see the whole big picture as to how things need to turn out, but we have to also remember God is dealing with each individual person that's involved in the situation too. Yes, he cares about me in this situation I'm in, but he also cares about all these other people that are in the situation too. And he's trying to do something in their lives to get them to the next point spiritually in their lives. For some, it might be to get saved. For others that are already saved, he might be trying to do a work in their life to teach them a spiritual lesson, a spiritual truth. And I think this story with Hagar ought to just remind us. The main story here was God dealing with Abram. Sarai was also affected, though, so God's also dealing with Sarai because he's wanting her faith to grow. Doesn't God care about Sarai also? Sure he does. But we see here he also even cares about the Egyptian handmaid who wasn't even part of the family. And so I say that to encourage all of us. when we're praying and asking God to deal with a certain situation the way we want Him to deal with it, let's remember that God is dealing with every person in that situation, trying to get them to the next point in their spiritual life, just like He's also trying to do the same with us. Boy, wouldn't that be an awful difficult job, by the way? I mean, just trying to get me to the next place, Miss Mary, is a really difficult job sometimes. I know it has to be frustrating for the Lord. But to realize He's also having to try to get every other person in the situation to advance to the next level in their spiritual lives at the same time, boy, that's a lot to have on your plate. Fortunately, He's a great God, and He's a capable God of doing that very thing. But here He appears to the handmaiden personally. God didn't just send an angel. He showed up in person because He cared about Hagar just like He cared about Abram and Sarai. What a lesson there is, I think, in that truth. He says in verse 9, "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands." You reckon that was the answer she was wanting from God? No. Go back and just submit yourself to Sarai. Whatever she wants to do, just go back. I doubt that's what Hagar was wanting to hear. I know it's not what I would have been wanting to hear, but that's what God said to do. Go back and submit yourself under her hands. By the way, that's a very similar response to what God told the slave in the New Testament who had run away from his master. Anybody remember the book of the Bible in the New Testament? Philemon. That's exactly right. Now, Brother Mike, I pronounce it Onesimus, but however you pronounce it, Onesimus was a slave who had gotten saved under Paul's ministry, and apparently his master, whoever that was, Philemon, had gotten saved under Paul's ministry too, but there was some falling out between Onesimus and his master, and Onesimus ran away. He ended up meeting up with Paul. Now, Onesimus probably was expecting Paul to say, now that you're a Christian, you're equal with your master, you don't have to go back. That's not what Paul told him, though. Paul said, you are brothers in Christ, but you're still his slave. You're still his doulos, his servant. You owe him to go back. But when you go back, I'm going to send a letter in hand with you to Philemon, telling him that he's still the master and you're still the slave, but he's supposed to treat you like a brother. And so, yet in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we never find a situation where God prohibits slavery, forbids slavery, as long as it's done the right way. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God actually upheld the institution of slavery and sent the runaway slaves back. Oh, preacher, that is not politically correct. That's not going to be popular preaching in the day and time in which we live. I know, but it's Bible, so there it is. You can do with it what you will. As long as it was done the right way, God never prohibited slavery. It just had to be done a certain way, and they had to follow the principles that God laid out, both in the Old Testament and in the New. YouTube won't like that, and I, this Bible study, we'll put it on the website, but it won't be on YouTube, or it'll get kicked off like one of those other sermons did recently, too. He said, submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. Now, this, I think, is one of the greatest proofs in the text itself that this is not just an angel of the Lord. This is the angel of the Lord. This is God Himself. For what angel has the authority to say, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly? There are no angels created by God that have the ability to exceedingly multiply her seed. God's the one that has the authority to do that. And so I believe this is another proof within the text itself. This is God himself who has appeared to Hagar. And by the way, he gives her the same promise he gave Sarai. What a blessing for her that he's going to make of her a multitude just like he's going to do for Sarai. So she's not going to be shortchanged in the least. Verse 11, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child and shalt bear a son. You know, back then you couldn't go get a sonogram done. She didn't know it was going to be a boy. She just knew she was going to have a baby. Could have been a girl. 50-50 chance, right? Or something close to that. She didn't know it was going to be a son, but the Lord told her, thou shalt bear a son and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And that is what the meaning of the name Ishmael is. It has to do with the Lord hearing her affliction and coming to her rescue. And so she's going to have a son. The Lord's already told her what to name him, Ishmael. And he will, look at verse 12. God gives her a prophecy about this boy she's going to have. He will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. This is a prophecy that was made about Ishmael. But there have been a number of preachers down throughout the years who have said, well, this was a prophecy about Ishmael, but it certainly seems to fit the description of all of the descendants of Ishmael too. For Ishmael became the father of those that we would call Arabs that inhabit much of the Middle East today, particularly from the peninsula that we know as the Arabian Peninsula. Today it's the primarily Saudi Arabia, but his descendants would be the ones, by and large, that we know as Arabs today. And I think that, you know, I'll not belabor the point, and I'll not make any editorial comments, but there certainly have been many preachers over the years who have said that the descendants of Ishmael are every bit today as much a bunch of wild men in comparison to the rest of the nations of the world as Ishmael was prophesied to be, that he would be a wild man and he would not get along with anyone and they would not get along with him. Boy, it does seem to sound very similar to the situation of those people in that particular part of the world and their relationship with the rest of the nations of the world even to this very day. But his descendants would be those that we regard as Arabs. Verse 13, and she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? You see, Hagar didn't just think this was an angel either. She said, I have seen God. I think that's another proof within the text itself that this was not just an angel of the Lord. This was the angel of the Lord. This was a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity. For any time God appears to man in the form of a man, it is the Son, either before or after Bethlehem. Thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? In other words, looked upon him. She said, I've seen God just like God sees me. I've seen him face to face. Can't you imagine her having that encounter in the middle of the wilderness, out in the middle of nowhere, and all of a sudden she comes upon God. And he sits down on a rock with her and has a conversation. My, that must have been a life-changing experience. But if you know him personally, that was a life-changing experience for you too, wasn't it? I suspect it totally changed a lot of things about your life that have never been the same. If you meet Jesus, he'll change your life. He changed her life enough that she went back, like God told her to do, and submitted herself to Sarai. Verse 14, wherefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son. And Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. So how old was Abram when he was born? 86 years old. So that means Sarai must have been about 76 at the time. And Abram's 86 years old the first time he becomes a daddy. That's a little bit old to be becoming a daddy for the first time. Not a grandpa, not a great-grandpa, not a great-great-grandpa, but a daddy for the first time at the ripe young age of 86 years young. And so she went back. She bore him a son. His name was called Ishmael. And she returned there as Sarai's servant. Now, we're actually finishing up about 12 minutes earlier than usual tonight. But it's a good stopping point. I don't want to embark upon a brand new chapter tonight. So I thought that tonight we'll end right here, but this is a good stopping point and a good opportunity. We've covered a lot of material since we gave an opportunity for anyone to ask any in-depth questions that maybe you've come up with throughout our Bible study here in Genesis. Is there anyone that has a question or a comment either about the story tonight that we've covered or about something else?